think the presupposition on we have a world in light view. And you either start out having God and His revelation, or you start out with man and his wisdom. And when we start discussing many of the most important issues of our day, for example, we talk about origin. You're going to start with God, you're going to start with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're going to start with man, you're going to start with evolution. If you're going to try to compromise it, you're going to come up with theistic evolution. You move into the area of the age of the earth, and you believe God and His revelation, you're going to bring in flood theology. You're going to bring into the damage that was done to the earth. And then, of course, you get into a compromise with that. You get into your day eight theory. And, of course, the King James Bible says the evening and the morning was the first day, the evening and the morning was the second day. And time it says that six times. I get the idea it's a 24-hour day, don't you? But you get people that want to bring in these compromised views. Then, for example, we get into man, human being. Now, if we look at the Bible, we say man was created in the image of God. We look at the humanistic side. Man is an evolved animal. We look at evil. How do we explain evil? How do we explain the increase in violence and problems that plague our society? Well, from God and His revelation, we have sin and the fall. On the other hand, from man and his wisdom, well, we have social injustice, you know. It's always somebody else's fault. A man is good, and somebody failed him, his daddy or his mommy or society or somebody. Then we get down to guilt, and that was a big thing, you know, they were going to do away with guilt. Psychology, that's the big answer there. Psychology and Psychoheresy is one of the best books to read on dealing with that. That's man's answer, secular humanism. Of course, the biblical answer to guilt is salvation. On the other hand, we go on down, how about human bondage? How do we explain that? How do we explain slavery, bondage? Well, we see from the biblical side, we have divine liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's the Word of God that frees us. It's the truth that makes us free. On the other hand, we have a stress on human rights. Everybody's got rights today, and nobody's got wrongs. And individual rights that trample on the rights of other people. Then we go on down and we look at property. What are you going to do with property? That's a big issue in our day. Well, of course, if we believe the Bible, we believe in the creation mandate, we believe in the free enterprise system. On the other hand, if you accept man and his wisdom, you're going to come up with Marxism. And then you try to compromise the two, and you come up with liberation theology, and that's what's trying to take over this hemisphere down in Central America. Or we could go on down and look at the question, the ultimate question of authority. What are you going to do with authority? Who or what is the highest authority? And of course, from God and His revelation, we would have God as highest authority. And on the secular humanist side, we'd have human government, because since individual rights would be the highest authority that we could have, then those collective rights would be the highest in the form of human government, would be the highest human authority. And of course, you can take that right on through, and it's interesting that when you break out of either one of these circles, you become inconsistent. God in His revelation explains all of the facts. Now, the same token, secular humanism has an explanation for all the facts. Now, when we get to the issue of Bible text. Then we have today those who would try to, we would claim they're supernatural. Supernatural in origin and supernatural in preservation. We have a supernatural book that has been given by God in His revelation. On the other hand, the compromise of that would be just like the theistic evolutionists who would say, well, we got an inspired Bible over here, but you see, we lost it over here. It's preserved naturalistically. Well, I don't seem to be able to hold that up there very good, and that's my fault. I'm reminded, and pick up my paper if you would, please, because it's going to have much more in it than what I'm going to have time to say today. Thank you. Please. Dr. David Otis Fuller, just a couple of weeks before he died, a letter dated February 5th, sealed his life testimony with these words, and I quote, "I am convinced beyond all doubt or question, the main and most important issue by far facing fundamentalists today is summed up in two questions. One, do we have now, not in the originals, which have been lost for centuries, and in my book is one of the worst cop-outs anyone ever uttered, I repeat, do we have now the true, pure, inerrant, inspired Word of God as found in the King James Version? Two, what kind of a God do we worship? If He cannot or will not keep His Word pure and true down through the ages right up to 1988, then we have one option left. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and go to hell." Now, that's not the first time anyone here ever heard those words. I have those in slightly varying forms approximately 19 times in correspondence on file from Dr. Fuller. And it's interesting, as we go back, and I have appreciated, as Pastor Van Cleek said about how quickly we have lost our battle over the Bible, another paragraph from another letter by Dr. Fuller. He said, 50 years ago, when I entered the ministry, every born-again, blood-bought believer I ever met said, without hesitation, that the KJV was indeed the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Were they all wrong way back there? If so, then I am still wrong, because I surely believe that if I believe anything. And I appreciated that statement by Dr. Fuller. And of course, as it has been stated, we do not believe in secondary inspiration. We believe in continuing inspiration, or the product of inspiration continuing in the respective accurate copies of the originals and inaccurate translation. And of course, the old original autograph argument has already been shot down a number of times. Anyone knows it has no logical defense at all. But as we look again, and I appreciated what Pete said, and he did an excellent job of stating that that is in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. I see a 3-point outline that will preach. There are three things that salvation, or that Holy Scripture, was inspired as far as the purpose for inspiration. One is salvation. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Thank you. Then the second point is sanctification. Thank you. Sanctification, because the Word of God is profitable
and Pete put a heavy stress on that, the profitability, why it was inspired, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good work, service. Salvation, sanctification, and service. Now, inspiration had to continue to provide not only salvation, but sanctification. God saved us to conform us to the image of His Son. That's why we were saved. And service. He saved us to serve. He didn't save us to sit down. And so inspiration continued. The word is only used one time there in the Scriptures. But we are reminded, and again, if you'll look on my paper, C.H. Waller, in his book, The Authoritative Inspiration of Holy Scriptures, written over 100 years ago, when he was an undergraduate in Oxford between 1860 and 1863, said he learned to stand in this area of defense. And he said the battle was raging. And he said, quote, "One man alone was able to put one pertinent question with confidence into Holy's ground. That question was, do you not therefore err because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? That man quoted the words of Jesus, and that man's name was Reverend John William Burgon." And Waller said, "I owe him an incalculable debt of gratitude for establishing in my mind, by God's help, this position that every error concerning Holy Scripture and all mistrust of Scripture arises from ignorance of the Scripture itself." Now, that's an extremely important quote from 100 years ago, which ties us directly in to John William Burgon and our historical past concerning our defense of the Word of God, the Scriptures alone. Well, Jesus Christ is the key to our authority. And whatever Jesus Christ said is so. We are reminded in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, two of his disciples. He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken. And then he went on to say, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ demanded faith in the Scriptures and called his own disciples fools for not believing. Now, I think that's a standard, a principle that would still apply. I think Jesus Christ would still call anyone a fool who didn't believe the Scripture. He claimed that we should believe every word, as you know. He said, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. He said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." He brought it right down to the smallest part of the language. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the standard by which we are to look at textual criticism. And by the way, I do not find one single place where Jesus Christ ever corrected the text. He was the author of the text. It was 1,500 years, roughly, from the time the original autographs, the first ones anyhow, were written. And we are reminded that Jesus Christ, after that many centuries, still put his stamp of approval on them without correcting them. Now, he promised us that he would keep them on through, and if he kept them as good for the next 1,500 years as they did the first 1,500 years, I would think he still would expect us to have the same view of Scripture that he did. Amen? Well, as we continue on, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If we're one of God's sheep, then we're going to hear God's word, and we're going to obey it. Now, that's what Jesus said. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John 10:4. We know his voice. We know his word. His sheep know his word. His sheep obey his word. He puts a heavy stress on all of this. Hearing and obeying the words of Christ are an essential part of our salvation. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my words. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." John 8:43-37. Hearing God's word is essential for us to be free of sin. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. It's a test of our love for Jesus. "If a man love me, he will keep my words." John 14:23. It's a test of our discipleship. "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." John 8:31. It's a test of our prayer life. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." John 15:7. It's a test that we're going to be judged by, according to Jesus Christ. He tells us that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:48. And so Jesus Christ put a heavy stress on the word. Now, as we look at this whole question then, especially concerning inspiration, we might say, well then, what are we going to, how far are we going to extend inspiration? I think the Gene Burgon track on Bible preservation uses the illustration of water, and reminds us that that is translated in the Hebrew, meum, in the Greek, pewter, in the Latin, aqua. The chemist says H2O, and I've taught my people to put water in a jug and put tags all the way around it and set it up there, and if they don't, no matter what tag you put on it, it's still the same. And there are two words for word in the Greek. One is rhema, and the other is logos. Rhema speaks of the tags on the outside, speaks of the word. Now, there are two different words for water in the Bible, inspired words, rhema, the meum and the pewter. Two different words. Now, they both speak of the same thing. Now, when you say it in the English, water, you're saying the same thing. And that's exactly what we're talking about, and it's inspired. Now, the logos, that's the important thing, what's communicated by the rhema. That's the important thing, the logos. And another interesting thing we ought to be reminded of, it's the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us into all truth. We get the idea an unsaved linguist maybe can do the best job on here. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit can lead a believer in a translation that may not be a complete equivalency because of a language deficiency for us to get the logos. Amen? I thought I might get a little amen out of that. I think we have to bring inspiration down, as Pete so beautifully done, and several of the other men, to the very breath of God, to the life, the power, and everything that is communicated here. And we need to be reminded that, for example, in Isaiah 28:9-10, we need to defend every line and every precept. Bring it right down. I think that's a biblical approach. Every line and every precept of the King James Bible that we hold in our hand. Well, what about the question of infallibility? Well, the Helvetius Consensus of 1675, I've listed that here. The Baptist Philadelphia Confession of 1742. Most of you know those. You can read them. They're very strong on the authority of the Bible. Personally, my personal faith in the Bible has brought a lot of confirmation. You remember what John 7:17 said? John 7:17 says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, preaching through John, when I got to John 7, I got down to verse 53, where it said, "Every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives and started the discourse concerning the woman caught in adultery," John 7:53-8:11. "I never went into any text or criticism at all with my people. I said, you know, I just wanted to let you know that I believe John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know, I know this is the Word of God." Now, that's a subjective argument, I realize. And that's not going to convince anybody else, but it sure convinced me. Amen? God's Spirit bore witness with my spirit according to His promise. And by the way, He's done it with every verse of Scripture in the King James Bible, including 1 John 5:7, my favorite verse. And I believe that's the one that some of them like to call into question. They call that the weakest one. You know, a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And I tell you, I want my faith resting squarely on the whole thing. And if I can't trust the weakest verse by man's opinion, then I can't trust the whole book, you see? It's very clear. Well, C.H. Spurgeon, some tremendous quotes from him. And I want to skip a lot of stuff here. Try to get everything. I'm not sure. I think I'm skipping too fast here. That's all right. Bear with me just a second here. By the way, I started preparing for this back in January. I decided what I was going to do. I was going to read all the way through the King James Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I was going to take a yellow highlight, and I was going to mark all the references to God's Word. And I started marking just some pages. It's amazing how many, you know, you get. And I thought, I'm going to do an inductive study. And I was planning that for the Dean Burgon Society. And I tell you what, I got so frustrated. I got so many verses marked that I started trying to take them out, I felt just totally overwhelmed when I finished. I went back and I started trying to make notes. Well, I had 4 pages of notes just trying to abbreviate, you know? And then I didn't know how in the world I was going to categorize it, and I felt like the little boy, or the young native, that the business person had taken him on his private plane and flown him to the coast. And for the first time, he saw civilization. Beautiful homes and cars. And he'd never seen any of this before, and it totally fascinated him. But one of the most precious things they had in their village among their people was salt. And when he got to the ocean, for some reason, he tasted the water and found out it contained salt. And he like went crazy. He looked, and he looked in all directions, and he could see no end to it. And he had to hunt, and he found him a bottle. and he got him a bottle, and he filled that bottle up with that seawater, and he capped it, and he held it with him to get back to his people, because he wanted to tell his people about all of this salt he had found. And all he had was a little bitty bottle with him. And he got off the plane just waving his arms and trying to describe. It was just unlimited, the amount of salt. I had that same feeling after reading through the Bible inductively to see what God had to say about his own word and his own authority. I felt totally overwhelmed. And you know what? And I felt at the same time mad. Just real mad that anybody would be so stupid as to think they could call that book into question. You see? There are so many promises there. And, you know, another thing I did, which you might try to do, and this is not my idea, I think Your Treasure down at Wealthy Park was the first one I heard of that that did this. And that was to highlight all of the verses using Brother Fowler's book out there on evaluating versions of the New Testament. Put it in a different color, if you would. All of the verses called into question. Now, that'll get you shook up, too. Then when you want to deal with somebody that gets their, I dealt with a young couple, had their NIV Schofield out. And boy, they, well, now we want to know where you're coming from on this. I said, okay, let's turn over, get your Bibles out there. And they, both of them, you know, and we turned over to Matthew and we started going through and I started quoting. And well, now, you know, they tell me that this verse, I say, fine, now let's turn over, you know, I give them the next verse. Never argued with them, you know. And first thing you know, I tried to stay a little bit ahead of them so they couldn't think, you know, just trying to fumble through the pages. And I'd say, now, what's your Bible say about that verse? Well, it's not in there. And then let's go over here. Now, what's your Bible say about, well, here it is down in the footnote. Yeah. Well, now, let's go over here, you know, and I just kept them going. And I took them down to where in Mark 16:9-20, and John 7:53-8:11, where it said, and in the Schofield it says in the notes, you know, these are not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, and it says the Sinaiticus Vaticanus. Yeah, list them right there. Now I tell them, well, I see a couple old Roman Catholic manuscripts, one found on the Pope's in the Pope's library, and the other in a monastery wastebasket. And I just kept thumbing through, you know, and the first thing he, when that fellow shook his head and he says, oh, he said, them Catholics done it again. And I don't have to tell you, but it took about an hour, between an hour and a half, but it beat any argument you'd ever use. And it let them see it out of their own Bible. I would just encourage you to do that, because that is a fantastic way for people to see the issue. Well, there are a lot of scripture. We are reminded of Daniel, where the book was to be sealed. By the way, one chapter. So, anybody that would accuse us of bibliolatry, I would, if I were you, I'd challenge them to read Psalm 119 through one time before you make that statement again. Just read Psalm 119 through one time, and tell me how many verses in that psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, don't deal with the Word of God. And then come back and tell me how much bibliolatry you found. Isaiah 40:8. Deuteronomy 29:29. Great old scriptures, you know, that reminds us that the revelation belongs to us and to our children forever. Psalm 12:6-7. I had fun on that. Somebody already covered that. And I'm just really skimping here. I think I'm on about page has anybody got my paper? Tell me where Psalm 12:6-7 is. Thank you. Man after my own heart. Now, one of the leading editor of the Biblical Evangelist, what's his name? Oh, I see. Oh, sorry about that. You all got the message anyhow. I used this, and he let me know that I had taken that out of, mistranslated that. The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He said that verse 6 deals with the word, verse 7 deals with the saints. Just like the NIV, which I think Pete there was showing a while ago. Well, I kind of had a little fun with that. And I got to looking at that and studying it over, and I said, well, let's just for a minute, let's assume your argument's right. I don't buy it, but let's assume it's right. Let's assume now that verse 6 deals with the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times. And then the next verse, verse 7, deals with the saints. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, how in the world would he preserve them? Well, only with the Word. You see, we're born again by the Word. Amen? Everything we have comes from the Word. Now, if the saints is going to be kept forever, if that's their interpretation, and it's the Word that's going to be the preservative that keeps them, the preservative is going to have to be better than the saints, isn't it? Huh? I mean, I thought it was just kind of a stupid argument to go on, you know, even within the context there, which they had wrong to start with. I'm glad somebody got me on the right page. It really comes down, basically, the whole question of the Bible and textual criticism, the question of Bible infallibility, is what kind of a Bible do we have, or where is it? What kind of a Bible and where is it? Now, like someone said, do we have it in a book or in a library? Now, if it's in a library, we're going to have a hard time telling somebody anytime they ask us a question. You know what we got to say? Well, now, I haven't studied that out yet. I'm going to have to go to my library. Because you can't remember everything in your library every time somebody asks you a question. So if you've got a library instead of a book, you've got to run to your library. Is it an eclectic text? Then it's your personal opinion. Now, I thought a professor told me from Grand Rapids, we were talking about the best translation. He said, well, brother, the way for you to have the best translation is go learn the original languages and come up with your own translation. Well, let's see, I'd have to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And as I said, and someone remembered that, the only Greek I knew until I went to Bible college was a Greek that ran a candy store on the northwest corner of the square in Princeton. I got more out of that than I did out of my Greek in college. I had 2 years of Greek. I graduated with honors. I don't say that to boast. I just say that to confirm the fact I didn't get anything out of Greek. I had a professor tell me that he said a lot of people get just enough Greek to become dangerous. And I found an awful lot of people, and you know, Greek scholars differ. I mean, we can argue about, I have enough problems keeping up with the English, don't you? And trying getting into the Greek. And I appreciate, we had Dr. Waite in the church, and we had some excellent Sunday school material, Regular Baptist Press, but they get writers once in a while that, you know, think they're smarter than the King James Bible, even though they use the King James Bible. And so they had corrected the King James Bible, and I appreciated Dr. Waite lifted that word out, and he said, well, now the your quarterly here says that this is not a good translation because it should be translated thus and so. But he gave the background of that Greek word and showed that the original King James translators gave the most accurate translation of that word. And I appreciated what Dr. Waite said today, and indeed also. And by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar, so you ask me, all I know is the King James 1611. That's my authority, and I'm going to stay with it all the way. Amen? Yeah. Now, you got problems with translation, fine, I can't help it, but that's it. Now, we've got a few choices in translation, or textual criticism. And few of those choices. Of course, you know where the whole thing's headed, and that's for the Church of Rome. That's where everybody wants, you know, I mean, that's the game plan. Us to go back into the great whore, Revelation 17. It's just a matter of time, and the liberals have already sold out, the ecumenists have already sold out. And we're such a small group, and some of our people are thinking about selling out just to be on the bandwagon. So you can take the critical text approach, the oldest, the shortest, the most difficult readings and all that garbage, taking you back into the fourth century or so. William Burgon approach, which utilized all of the manuscripts, all the lectionaries, church fathers, ancient versions. He said at that time they never had enough trained scholars to do it, to do the job then. And he said even if they should do all of that, they still shouldn't change the authorized version. He said even if they do all of this, if they do textual criticism right, it shouldn't change the text. Now, Dr. Waite has assured me that that still holds in the 20th century. Is that still true, Dr. Waite? And we get accused of, well, you people, you follow John William Burgon, you're going to change the text. John William Burgon never said he'd change the text. On the contrary, he said he never changed the text. He accepted the canon. And I appreciated what Pete said on the canon. He accepted the canon. All of our people have accepted the canon. We've never had, well, even the heretics back a few years ago, Griesbach, I've got a copy of his one of his Greek interliners, or based upon his Greek text, his recension, and which was the Vaticanus. That was number 1209, I think, in the Vatican Library. But you know, he wasn't even—I mean, he put brackets around or something—but he was a little hesitant to take it out of the text. And you know, when the New King James did a survey of what people want, they found that people that even name the name of Christ don't want you taking verses out of their Bible. That's why the New King James put it back in. Not because those guys believed it, but they know they're going to be in trouble when people find out that they're fooling around with the text of their Bible. Well, let's hurry on. There are a number of excellent quotes. John Owens. And I picked up in Leetus's book, The Alternative to an Infallible Bible. I thought it was very excellent. And what he has said, there is nothing left unto men, that is, if you accept textual criticism, and he taught it as an old Puritan, he said, there is nothing left unto men but to choose whether they will be papists or atheists. He said, you have two choices if you accept textual criticism. You're going to wind up an atheist, or you're going to go back into the Roman Catholic Church. I thought it was also very interesting where all of this started from, and I had read this in Chick Tracts. I hadn't read it in anything else, tying it in with the Roman Catholic Church per se. 1689, Richard Simon, a Roman Catholic priest, began the process of undermining the Protestant Pope with his critical history of the text of the New Testament. Now listen carefully to the words of Simon, quote, "The great changes that have taken place in the manuscripts of the Bible since the first originals were lost completely destroy the principle of the Protestants." Completely destroy the principle of the Protestants and the Socinians, who only consult these same manuscripts of the Bible in the form they are today. If the truth of religion had not lived on in the church, it would not be safe to look for it now in books that have been subjected to so many changes that in so many matters are dependent on the will of the copyist. If tradition is not joined to Scripture, there is hardly anything in religion that one can confidently affirm. The Roman Catholic Church is the one responsible. If there are manuscripts, and it's their men that have sold us the bill of goods on textual criticism and caused us to look at the Bible as a naturalistic Bible. Francis Turton, 1623 to 1687, in his evaluation of the Roman Catholic challenge to Sola Scripture, said, "This question is forced upon us by the Roman Catholics, who raise doubts concerning the purity of the sources in order more readily to establish the authority of their Vulgate and to lead us to the tribunal of the Church." This counterattack, as Letus pointed out, was mounted by the Roman Catholic Church and others with a political and religious interest in seeing classic Protestantism fail. Well, I think that says a lot. And just winding it down now, I would remind you again supernatural Christianity rests squarely upon three basic tenets. The person, work, and word of Jesus Christ, all three are supernatural. There's a supernatural person, his deity. There is a supernatural work, his vicarious atonement. And there is a supernatural revelation of his truth, the Word of God. We do not have Christianity. I repeat, we do not have Christianity if we have lost one of those three. Now, that's not my teaching. That's Dr. Victor Matthews. I just included an infallible Bible there. Really, we have two choices today. As Owens told us, the old Puritans way back there, we only have two choices. Basically, you're either going to accept the Holy Scriptures or you're going to accept the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, while we've got that, I wanted to read something here. This is the Berea Baptist Banner, July the 5th. "The heresy of Wayne Ward." Is Wayne Ward present? I wish he were. "In 1970, Wayne E. Ward, professor of Christian theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, edited a book called Is the Bible a Human Book? This book sets forth how the Bible is a mixture of truth and error. In his Christian Theology Outlines, Wayne Ward, the liberal Southern professor, says, quote, "With the same dogmatic mentality which exalts the infallible Pope or imposes the binding creed, many evangelicals appeal to a paper Pope, the infallible Bible, and adopting the language of Roman Catholicism about the papal office, profess the Bible is inerrant and infallible in the original autographs. He contends that it is a genuinely idolatrous claim for a Bible which does not exist. You know, in a sense, I would agree with him if we're just talking about the original autograph. It is an idolatrous, empty, hollow claim. But when we use this book, and I don't see anything wrong with using Roman Catholic terminology, they call the church, the chief attributes of the Roman Catholic Church, number one authority. And I don't mind calling this the inspired Word of God as far as final authority. You? Huh? Yeah. They claim that it's infallible. Now, as far as my part is concerned, this 1611 King James Bible is much more infallible than the Roman Catholic Church. Amen? I mean, it's my infallible authority. And it's yours? And they say the Roman Catholic Church, the third attribute is indefectibility. They say it's on the last till Jesus Christ comes back again. Now, I can add that. I haven't seen that anywhere in writing. I got these out of My Catholic Faith by Merle. That's a Catholic textbook in for a generation ago in high schools and colleges, junior colleges. And I think we ought to add indefectibility to the King James Bible. Gee, I would. Because I'll tell you one thing, the green whore is going to be destroyed during the tribulation period, but the King James Bible is still going to be here when Jesus comes. Amen? I mean, if the Roman Catholic Church can claim they're indefectible, I think the King James Bible is more indefectible than the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, everything the Catholics would claim for authority to sucker all of these nitwits back into the fold, I think we can claim for the King James Bible. And you know what? I think we've allowed theologians to rob us of terminology. You know, when you start wrestling with what kind of terminology you're going to use, and for all of the hundreds of years, centuries, people could call this book the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, and all of a sudden, we can't use any terminology that describes the final authority of this book. You can't do it if you're going to use proper theological terminology. It doesn't exist. Well, praise God, it does for me. Amen? It did for Doc Fuller. Remind you of something. It's what I call a domino theory. There are four essentials for us to have complete and final authority from God. There's, first of all, God Himself, theism. There is the revelation of God. There is inspiration of that which is written, Holy Scripture. And there is preservation. You destroy any one of those and you destroy the whole thing. We have been told in fundamental circles that we have lost preservation. That's a naturalistic doctrine. We right now, and I've had correspondence with one of our young men, an honor student from one of our own schools, who, and I said, anyone that didn't accept the deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement, and the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible was not a Christian. Not an Orthodox Christian. He wrote back very upset. He said, "You've just rejected a number of my friends and some very influential writers of our day that no longer accept inspiration." Yeah, he said, he's talking about kids in our school now that no longer accept inspiration. He said, now they hold the same view that we do of God, and that's all that matters, because, you see, they would say that God gave revelation, and man made the mistake writing it down. And I had another fellow tell me, well, you know, Bass over at Bethel Seminary, well, you know, if you just knew Dr. Bass, did you ever talk to, oh, he's such a nice guy. He believes in theistic evolution, all that junk. But he said, you know, Dr. Bass would say, well, now, you know, we know we have an errant Bible. Now, you would say that it came through preservation. Dr. Bass would say, well, it came, it's a man's fault. It's not God. The man probably wrote it down wrong. You see? And really, if we can't defend preservation, we can't defend inspiration either. And once we have lost preservation and inspiration, we don't have a defense for revelation. None at all. And we don't have a defense for God. In closing, quickly now, by the way, King James Bible is still a number one seller in spite of what Zarn says. I've got a bunch of those stickers out there. Pass them around, would you? Put them in on the back table. Take them free. And I'd like to just remind you of some things that really help in our church. Use the King James Bible. Don't correct it. Have the people stand when you do responsive reading. Have them sit down while you pray. Let them know that God speaking is more important than you speaking to Him. Highlight your Bible, like I mentioned. By the way, you know, people trying to switch their churches over to NIVs and NASVs, put pew Bibles in. There's nothing wrong with us having King James pew Bibles if you've got people carrying the wrong version. I had a little old lady in our church slip, but we got several New Testaments there. Printed up by the church, just slip somebody one if you see they don't have a Bible to read from, you know? And I think if we restored the language that we had, like Doc Fuller was using, and continue to use the same terminology, I think we can begin to reassert some of the authority of this book. I don't think we have any reason to be intimidated by a bunch of educated idiots that have denied the authority of the Word of God.